Let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to Exodus chapter 15. Or excuse me, Exodus 12. I was rushing. And we've been out of here for a while, so just for the sake of context, we're going to begin back in verse 1, even though our teaching tonight begins in verse 15. But let's go back to Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. We pick it up here in the beginning, or in the middle of Moses and dealing with Pharaoh and the children of Israel now finally being released from bondage. So let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 12 of Exodus. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take of himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they eat it. Then they shall eat of the flesh that night, roasted in the fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in a fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire." Excuse me. You have to be careful about that. "And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, with sandals on your feet, and you shall staff in your hand, so shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses which you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." Okay, let's stop there for just a moment. For the sake of context, gang, where we are is on the last of the plagues of which Moses, and I guess is being the hand of God here, is bringing upon Egypt and upon the Pharaoh, and the desire for the children of Israel to be released from their bondage. This is the last of those plagues. This plague is that the firstborn would die. So the firstborn of the Egyptian children, the firstborn of all of their animals, firstborn of everything, would die in this plague. God, as he always does throughout history, gave an opportunity now, a way out for his children, for his chosen. And they would need only to disobey what he has asked, which we just read there in those first 14 verses. And the Bible says that God spoke and said, "I will pass over you," meaning that the plague which I will bring upon Egypt will not strike you and your house. Now, in reading this, I think one of the first things that struck me was I couldn't help but wonder what would be going on in the minds of the children of Israel that night. That had to be an extremely long night for everybody involved. The children of Israel, as we said, they had been obedient to God. And we're going to see here they will step out and do just as they were asked. They would sacrifice the lamb as prescribed. They would place the blood on the doorposts of their homes and above the lintel, above the mantle of the door. Now, I wonder if their thoughts, perhaps even their fears at this point, would just be huge. That they would be laying there at that night and the darkness of their beds and wondering if everything would go down as Moses had said it would. Could be very likely that before the sun even came up, lying in their bed, they might have even heard the screams from the homes of the Egyptians who would be awake to find their children had died, their animals were dead. It must have been a terrible night any way you look at it. Now, when we read the secondhand account here, it's easy for us just to kind of blow right by this story without really thinking about the magnitude of what was happening. This was a night of death. Extreme death. And I couldn't help but think that if I was in that group, whether or not I would be, fighting off, creeping doubts and perhaps even fleshly fears. Even if I was one of God's children. I mean, how did they know for sure at this point that God would really come through, that God would save them? I mean, could they be sure that what was going to happen to the Egyptians wouldn't happen to them at the hand of God? I mean, maybe what would be going through their minds at this point would be something along the lines of, did I do everything right? I mean, I hope I followed all the instructions right. Did I apply enough blood? Did I put it in the right place? Did I forget anything? Did I miss something? I think that can happen to a lot of us even to today. I mean, I think many of us have to become very nervous and concerned about God's salvation for us and whether or not we remembered all of the details, that somehow that if we didn't, cross the T or dot the I somehow, that we're not really saved or that God's not going to, welcome us into the household of faith. We are apt to think, well, did I work hard enough? Was I righteous enough? And I think it's very important for us this evening as we go through this issue and we touch upon this issue of blood to make sure that where we're putting our faith and what we're standing on when it comes to this question, what am I standing on? What am I depending on when it comes to my salvation? That we're on firm ground, that we have a firm foundation underneath us. I mean, maybe the Israelites were afraid. Maybe they did indeed doubt. Perhaps they were impatient. Perhaps there was a whole muddle of emotions that were being played out that night. But you see, it's very important for all of us here that are in this fellowship tonight to understand clearly that feelings don't have anything to do with the issue of salvation. Now, for some of us, that's welcome news. Some of us, that's not such a welcome news. But the fact is that we are saved just as they were in that day. They were physically saved. We've been spiritually saved. But they were saved. We are saved tonight because of the promises of God, because of what Jesus Christ has done, not because of something that we have done. It's not by our feelings. Because the reality is our feelings, our emotions, they are fickle. They are forever changing, some more than others. That night, the children of Israel were saved because they believed God and they obeyed. And because they believed God, because they obeyed, that meant that they then acted upon that belief. They applied the blood of Christ. And let me make it clear to you tonight that applying the blood of Christ is still the only way that any of us are saved. It's the only way that we will ever know rebirth. It's not by my church attendance. It's not by my good works. It's not by, God help me, my family's religious heritage. That's a one that's a biggie here in Wisconsin, Dunn County. Well, my family, they claim to be Christians, so that I'm a Christian. Listen, it's very, very important for you to flush that idea, because nothing could be further from the truth. John 5:24, kind of close to where we are on Sunday morning, says, Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Now, one thing that's important for us to realize is that we are going through the issue of God dealing with the Egyptians and at the same time dealing with his chosen people, the Israelites, that it's very important for us to kind of take a step back from this and acknowledge that if the children of Israel had not obeyed, they had not done as God had instructed concerning the sacrifice of the lamb, the whole issue of the blood, if they had not testified of their belief through obedience and thus through action, they're going to suffer the same consequences as the Egyptians. So we need to stop and realize that. See, we have to kind of look at this and go, well, you know, this is God's chosen people. These are the Israelites. And so, you know, it really didn't matter. I mean, they were covered. They were covered because of obedience. We are covered because of obedience. And it's very important for us to acknowledge that. I mean, that night, none of the Israelites died, but it's because they all obeyed as God had asked. But their obedience was based upon their faith and their trust in the fact that God would come through. Because it really didn't matter how much they obeyed. It didn't matter, you know, the action behind it, if the main thing was not a fact to begin with. If the blood of that lamb was not going to make a difference. It didn't matter where they put it. It didn't matter how much. It didn't matter when. It didn't matter any of that stuff because they were going to die. They trusted God and they acted upon that trust. Now, we can look at what happened to the Egyptians that night. We can acknowledge the fact that the Israelites or select number of them would have died the same way had they not faithfully obeyed. We can look at this and it's real easy for us, and many people do today, it's real easy for us to kind of cry foul and to begin to question the actions of this so-called loving God. We can kind of take a step back and go, you know what? I just don't see that. You know, they say this is a loving God, but look what he did. I mean, all those people, even children, died that day. And we can kind of take a step back and we can just feel somehow that just isn't right. But see, we here in the West come from a perspective that good things are supposed to happen to us. And so when something doesn't happen to us or happens to us that isn't good, somehow we can kind of get up in God's face here and kind of like, what's going on here? I thought you said you loved me. Because we come from a position of believing that we deserve this. I deserve good things and I deserve to be happy and I deserve to have this and I deserve to be healthy. And so we come from that preconceived position. So when something, you know, goes bad, we're all up in God's face. But the truth is, and this is important to all of our theology, the truth is we deserve to be dead. Now that's just a fact. That isn't a popular notion. That isn't isn't fodder for anybody's pulpit messages here in the Midwest, but that is a reality, and that is Scripture. We deserve to be dead because we have sinned, and sin, according to the Bible, brings about death. That's it. And when we kind of cop this attitude and we get this kind of idea, it's because we need to stop for a moment and realize that there is a character attribute of our God that is oftentimes easily passed by. And it's a critical aspect. And that is that the God that we follow is a God of justice. We love his grace. We love his gifts and his blessings. But this is an innate characteristic of the God that created the heavens and the stars, and each one of us here tonight, is that this God is a God of justice. And so, throughout history, and we are holding these, hopefully you're holding this book upon your lap now, we have been given great instruction. God has repeatedly warned us in His Word, in His Spirit, through His prophets, about His direction and what He wants of us. We are truly tonight without excuse. So you see, when judgment comes, we should not be surprised. Because this is the very nature of our God, to be a God of justice. Now, many of you are familiar with the Old Testament story of Nadab and Abihu. These boys, besides having funny names, they were Aaron's kids. Okay, now Aaron, Moses' brother, he was of the priestly tribe. So when the sacrifices began to be made and they had the tabernacle and they set this all up, and we'll get to this. When this was all set up and everything was going on, there were specific, detailed ways in which God wanted this to go down. And He told the boys, and it was clear to them. Now, if you know the story, the boys went out and they sacrificed using what the scripture just kind of refers to as strange fire. Now, we can hypothesize, I think, fairly accurately, but we don't know exactly what that means. But one thing we do know is it was not God's prescription. It was not the way God described it and wanted it to be. And so, what was the result of that event? God killed them. Just dropped them both right there. And when Aaron went to Moses, seemingly almost with the attitude that he wanted to, you know, argue this situation, Moses, in effect, said to him, Aaron, didn't God tell you and the boys how to do this? The scripture in that passage says, and Aaron kept silent. Yes, he did. Because he knew God had given the prescription. But see, we kind of have this attitude where God will warn us. If you do this, it's going to happen. If you do this, it's going to happen. If you do this, it's going to happen. Boy, you listening to me? If you do this, it's going to happen. And we get away with it, and we get away with it, and we get away with it. And then finally, when God jerks us up short, cusses us in the back of the head, we're like, what? I can't believe He did that. I thought He loved me. Oh, man, what is this? And we just get all upset, and we leave the church, and we leave the faith, and we're out of here. Did you not know? Well, yeah, but He should have given me another chance. The God that we follow is a God of justice. Now, as we go through the Old Testament here, we need to keep that in mind. It's not that God doesn't love His creation. It's not that God does not love us here tonight. But we need to realize that God is a God of justice. How can anyone who's been here on Wednesday nights, as we've been going through this, sit back and, you know, hey, you know what? I don't think God gave Pharaoh a fair shake. I mean, really, he should have just kind of cut him some slack there. Over and over again, He gave Pharaoh a chance. And over again, Pharaoh denied it. Let's go on in our text, beginning in verse 15. It says, 7 days, this is God's still instruction concerning the sacrifice of this lamb or goat. It says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. See? Very explicit instruction. On the first day, there shall be a holy convocation. On the seventh day, there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of the unleavened bread. For on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. There you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month in the evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native to the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all of your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. Now he gave the same instruction there about like four times. Don't eat anything with yeast in it. Okay, we got it. Truly anyone who went and, you know, kind of got some peanut butter and some Wonder Bread and had a slice, I mean, they're guilty, okay? It's very, very clear that was going contrary to what God wanted them to do. Now, he is dealing with the Passover, and we touched upon that, and we will touch upon it a little bit more. But when it comes to this first Passover, if you know anything about the Jewish faith, you'll know that the Passover is a biggie, okay? It's the big holiday. So this first Passover that God's laying out instruction here was to be celebrated by a people that were ready to travel. That's why this is going down with this, the yeast, in the way that he was instructing here. So this Passover festival here, this Passover event at this point, the first year's event, was to remind us that we're just passing through. The children of Israel, there in Egypt, they didn't live there. That was not their home. They were just passing through. They were merely sojourners, is the word we use. Sojourners on a journey in a land that was not their home. And there lies for us tonight a picture of what we are supposed to be like here on this world. Now, if you got to move fast, if you're indeed traveling, you're ready to roll, ready to travel, it would only make sense that we travel and pack light, right? Now, I don't know if you want to say blessed or cursed to have traveled a lot. Depends on where I am on the journey. But I've had the opportunity to see a lot of different kinds of travelers. Mostly I just want to kill them all. You know, when they take those giant bags and they bring them on board and then they try to get them into the overhead compartments, you know, like that. First of all, yeah, if I was king, the first thing I would do would I would outlaw all bags with those wheels on them. Okay, they're of the devil. And they run over your feet. They're just nasty, nasty things. And sometimes people carry these gribbies bags, and it's like, where are you going? I mean, are you like not going to come back for like a year, 2 years? Because surely you got more clothes in that bag than I own at home. And we're just not very good at packing light. And so they're slow, and they're bumping into stuff, and they're aggravated. And I look at that, and it's like, that's not a person who's prepared to move quickly. They're not light on their feet. They're not passing through. I mean, they brought enough stuff like they're going to stay. And it represents all of humanity, the way we are, at least here in America. So this Passover that we were discussing here, it has with it, in conjunction and on the timeline, closely connected to what would be this feast of unleavened bread. And so the instruction is you can have the bread, but I don't want you to have any yeast in your bread. I mean, we're talking flat bread. Okay, and if you've eaten it, you know what we're talking about. Now, there's two aspects of this unleavened bread that we want to consider. One, the yearly feast that would be in celebration of this, that is still happening even today in Israel and amongst the Jewish people. It would be commemorative of the Jewish people, the Israelites leaving Egypt, leaving a place that was not their home to travel to the place that was their home, which was their promised land. Now, albeit, we'll get into it, they definitely took the long route. All right? A 40-year long route. But just the same, they were now leaving where they were not supposed to be, and they were going to where they were supposed to be. Now that they were leaving, the issue that is being emphasized with the fact that there is no yeast in their bread was that they had to move with speed. They had to move with a great intent. And so in doing that, the idea behind this is that they wouldn't have time to allow the yeast to raise their bread, to let the yeast move through the dough and to permeate the dough to raise the bread. So the picture here is one of speed, swift moving. Now, I think it's really impossible for us to go through this without seeing the application in our lives. We can look at this and go, well, that was just for them at that time. No, this is for us. And it's not a popular concept. It's not a popular teaching even within the greater church today. In fact, this idea has become so foreign to the greater church today that if you're in the 20-something age group, you may have never even been taught this ever or even understand that this is a fundamental concept of the Christian faith. This idea is that this is not our home. See, Christianity today is all about making this life on this plane more comfortable. It's to help me kind of get through things here, you know, make me not quite so crazy. And then God will bless me and I'll have more stuff and I'll have, you know, a bigger house on the cul-de-sac, you know, out in the burbs and, you know, and then, I'll be a little more healthy and my job will be a little more secure and all. And that's the idea that has been so, has so enveloped the Christian faith today. Again, younger generations don't even realize that that's not the Bible. In fact, it's quite contrary, anti-Bible. Now, some people cling to this white-knuckled. Because to adopt the biblical concept of the Christian faith would mean that we need to let go of an awful lot of stuff that we're holding on to in this life. Paul the Apostle talked about things that were not sins, but he said they're weights and they slow me down. Can I run the race with those weights? Yes, but I just can't win the race with those weights. One of the things that God seems to be on a multi-front in this church right now is this issue of whether or not I'm in a position in my life to be greatly used by God. See, many of us can sit back and seek God. Oh, God, use me for your kingdom. But are you in a position in your life to be greatly used by God? Have you saddled yourself with so much debt that you couldn't go do what God wanted you to do no matter what because you owe the bank? You're mortgaged right up to your eyeballs. And many of us have not just financial debt, but we have stuff. We got so much stuff that it just takes us every moment of every day to take care of our stuff. We couldn't go do anything. We got stuff. Some of us are so connected to family that if God wanted us to do something, it's like, oh, I couldn't do that. I'd have to leave my family. Yeah, you mean pretty much like everyone in the Bible did, left their families? You mean like that? You mean like the boys who were fishing when Jesus said, come and follow me, and they dropped their nets and left daddy there in the boat holding the nets? You mean like that? Yes, like that. See, that's biblical Christianity. It's not this, you know, namby-pamby kind of lightweight thing that we got floating around America these days. And you can say, yes, but how can it really hurt? Well, it can hurt because we are talking about eternity and we're talking about the stakes of heaven and hell. So many of us are believing that we're on the right path, and the reality is we're not anywhere close to being what the Bible says is a Christian. We've reinvented it. We've decided, oh, this over here, this is a Christian. Why? Well, we decided that. Well, I hope you have your own private heaven, because over here, this is what this one says is how I get to heaven. You see, that one's expensive. Yes, it is. And I'm sorry if somebody fed you a line somewhere along the way that, you know, being Christian would just make all your dreams come true. It's fairy dust, you know. You can sprinkle it around. Oh, there, you know. And then life is just beautiful after that, and all my dreams will come true. What does Paul the Apostle talk about? Getting a spouse. Because, see, so many of you that are single, you just, that's your whole world. I've had people leave this church because they didn't see any potential spouses, so they just went to another church because they needed to get married. It's like, good grief, man. Could you possibly be any more shallow than that? What does Paul say? Paul says that really complicates things. Because when you're single, you can concentrate solely on God. You get married, and everyone is married, we know it to be true. We got to think about our spouse. At least once a month or something, you know? No, you got to focus there. And I'm not dissing marriage. I love being married. But the decisions that we make and the things that we saddle ourselves with, they become weights in our life. And then oftentimes we can just slowly accumulate all these things until we get to the point where we go, I cannot, or we think anyway, I cannot do what God would like me to do. You see, the devil wins then. That's exactly where he wants you to be. That's exactly where he wants to get you to be. The second thing of this yeast is that if you're a student of the Word, you also know that throughout Scripture that yeast, leaven, is a picture of sin. And so the idea of being free from this sin, from the yeast, is a separation from the flesh and the world. Because the idea behind yeast, and I've shared this with you before, I used to bake for a living, so I'm very, very cognizant of this. The you know, working with yeast, it's a pretty mysterious thing. You take just a little bit of yeast, put it in with some dough, and just like the Bible says, it permeates the whole thing and raises bread. It's an incredible thing. That's what sin does. So it doesn't say don't let the yeast rise, because many of us, we operate that way. Well, I got a little sin in my life, and I'm just, you know, making sure it don't get out of control. Sin, by its very innate nature, grows. It consumes. It spreads. So the idea isn't that a little of sin in my life, and then I try to defend the growth and the maturation of that. It's I'm not to allow that to be in my life. So what he's calling us here is when we step out there, when we are sojourning through this life, moving to where God wants us to be, he's calling us to, and here's a word, and we don't use it very often again in the modern church today, he's calling us to holiness. Why? Because God said, be ye holy as I am holy. He actually wants us to be like him, to be holy. And holiness means that there's going to be some separation in our lives. Come up from amongst them and be separate. That's just one instance. We live a lie that we can be a Christian and live holy in the world also. We can have both. We're a hybrid. Well, I go to church, you know, I put a little money in the tithe. I even serve down there at the church. And so, you know, yeah. You know, I'm partying on Saturday and preaching on Sunday kind of thing. But that's okay, you know. I'm keeping the balance going. Let me tell you something. It's a lie, and it will destroy you. I mean, I wish I could give you names. I can't, but good. Of people who sat in these pews right beside you who thought that. They thought that we could lead these two separate lives. The weak life, and then the Sunday and Wednesday night life. I promise you, if you're leading a double life, the weak life is going to get you. You will become that. You know why? Because God says that He shares His glory with no one. He's not going to split you with. It's not a 50-50 deal with God. With God, it's 100%. Remember the whole lukewarm aspect? He don't want that. So He may be gracious, and you must never, never mistake God's grace for the fact that He might be winking at your sin or letting it slide. Oh, it's okay. You know, I've been doing this forever. You know what? God must not care, or He doesn't see, because, you know, it's been fine, and, you know, I ain't gotten in any trouble. And that's the fact, He loves you. That's God's grace. But please, gang, the God of justice is the same God we follow. And there will come a judgment day, just like it did for Pharaoh, just like it did for Egypt. And none of us will be able to stand before Him and go, I didn't know. I didn't really know it was such a big deal to be sleeping with my boyfriend. Oh, is that wrong? Oh, gee. Why? I wasn't really drunk. I mean, I was drunk. I've been drunk before, so I know that. I mean, I got a good buzz on Friday nights, but I wasn't really drunk. See, playing those kind of games, or saying, oh, you know, me and my girlfriend, you know, we don't do that. Well, we do this, but that's not that. Okay, I know God doesn't want us to do that, so we just do all of this over here. And then we pretend we didn't know that that was wrong. But God warns us over and over in Scripture. He's spoken in our heart. He speaks through, God willing, this pastor to teach you, through your other pastors in the smaller groups, through books you read, through the Word that you read, through the Spirit, through so many avenues. God is communicating. And what happens, we just keep refusing to hear Him until we harden our hearts to such a degree. And those folks are easy to find. They're angry and they're bitter. I mean, I could pick you out of the pews right now, because you just anger and bitter, and you're tight, and you just, you know, I'm here, but I don't want to be, and I don't like any of these people. That comes from saying no to God over and over and over and over again. I share this with you not because I'm trying to scold you or beat you. I mean, I'm speaking out of love because I don't want to see this happen to you. It happened to Pharaoh. It happened to so many others. The Bible says today's a day of salvation. Why does it say that? Because today's the day to move on this. Not tomorrow, not next week. Now, these festivals. We had the Passover. We have Feast of Unleavened Bread. I think in here if we have First Fruits coming up somewhere in the middle of all of this. Also, we'll touch upon that when we get there also. Many people will reject these kind of observances because, you know, you look at this and it's like, well, that's just ritual. That's old school stuff. And maybe it troubles you even in this church. It's like communion. That bothers some people. Oh, you know, what, that whole communion thing, you know, a little cup of juice and all that. And then baptism. Well, you know, I don't need to get baptized. I'm a Christian, you know, already. I've been born again. Really? What does the Bible say about being baptized? Does the Bible tell you to be baptized? Well, yeah. What does it say, but not you, Bob, or whatever your name might be? I mean, is there an exclusion there? No, it says to be baptized. And so we could look at these kind of things and think, well, this is old school religion. So what happens is they just go out and they refuse to do these things. But let me tell you something. These things, these festivals, these rituals, if you want to call them that, they still do what they were designed to do. And what was that? It was to remind us, almost in every case across the board, not only of God's instruction, but God's work. They were to remind us or give proof of the manifest of his directions. See, we can look back and go, you know, what's this whole Passover thing? You know, I don't understand. Well, what we do is we look back at this and go, this is the story. And we begin, we can go down the line. Well, you know, and then there was this guy Moses in the 40 years, and then he came in and he killed a guy, and then he came back, and then they were trying to kill him, and then his Pharaoh, and then the whole, calling down fire and the frogs, and tell the whole story. And you get to the end and go, what was the point of all of this? Is that God is ruling. God is sovereign. God will always have the final word, gang. So we look back and it's like, this is the manifest proof. So we look back and we see the Passover and go, okay, now look at that. I understand the character of my God a little clearer. Why should I understand the character of my God? Because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So that character, how he dealt with people there, is exactly how he's going to deal with me now. Oh, wait a minute. Dude, I thought that was Old Testament. I mean, aren't we in the New Testament? Same God. Same God. He just blessed us by sending his son to do what we'll never do. Not all the killing of the sheep and goats for all of time is never going to do what Jesus Christ did. And we'll get into that. But it's the same God. God has not changed. He's a loving God. He's a gracious God. He's a God who wants to know you personally, intimately. The God who made the stars. The God who cares what you had for lunch. But he's also the God that will cuff you in the back of the head if you don't listen to what he has to say. And the God that will take you out if you refuse to listen. You see, that's harsh. I'm just reading it right out of the book here. Fact is, gang, when it comes to these things like the Passover and the feast stuff, we need to be reminded regularly of this stuff. The Bible speaks of the fact that we're so forgetful and we forget, so we need to be reminded. Oh, man, that's so true. I have spoke several times that we are a church that knows truly God's grace. I mean, I swear that we've used the limit, you know, in this fellowship. I mean, we've really pushed it, haven't we? We know God's grace. But yet I still see so often those who have drunk deeply of God's grace and God's mercy and God's love and God's forgiveness have just drunk just so deep of all that to forget. To forget that God was there, forget that what God did and the redemption and what he pulled you out of. And we can forget that, take it for granted, and then ultimately we crash and burn and we're right back where we started. It should not be that way. Not here. Shouldn't be that anywhere, but it shouldn't be that way here. Because we've not taken just a little bit of God's grace, we've had gallons of God's grace here. Throughout the Old Testament, throughout the history of Israel, and again, we're marching through, however slowly, we read how God instructed and constructed certain things to be memorials. And again, you may think, well, that's kind of old school. Yeah, it's important, gang. It really is important. It'd be a time to stop, a time to remember what God had done. And you know what? I believe that God did that because we all need those kind of memorials in our lives. Later on, now, the children of Israel, finally, after the whole 40-year thing, finally they're going to cross over the River Jordan and they're going to go into the Promised Land. So they got the Ark of the Covenant. They're going to go first, you know. And as the priest's feet hit the water, the River Jordan just stopped. And they just walked across on dry ground. So every tribe, one representative from every tribe, picked up a rock from the riverbed, had 12 rocks. They got to this side and they piled them all up. And they says, we got these rocks here and this is to remember this day. This is to remember what God did. He stopped the River Jordan. so that we could walk across dry ground. We need those kind of things. When we don't have those things, we tend to forget. So the future observance of the Passover, the future observance of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was to do just that, to remind Israel forever what God had done miraculously to rescue them from bondage. Because this whole thing with Egypt, gang, this isn't a storybook. This isn't Alice in Wonderland. This is a real historical occurrence. And God wanted them to remember what He did for them. Now, despite our embracing of God's grace, despite His outpouring of God's grace, we also need to remember, gang. We need to recognize the fact that there are still serious penalty for refusing God. That's a fact. But you know what? It's not just penalty for failure to obey. There's penalty for failure to remember. To forget what God has done. It invariably is costly. Let's pick it up in verse 21. It says, "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Pick out and take lambs for yourself according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. And the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised," speaking of the promised land, gang, "that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service? Why do you do this, Dad?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households, so that the people bowed their heads and they worshiped.' And then the children of Israel," and please note this, "then the children of Israel went away and they did so." Wow. "Just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." Now this event, it's a clear Old Testament picture of salvation. Now, this is an Old Testament picture of what is going to occur, what would be, you know, several hundred years, a couple thousand maybe, till Jesus, the final sacrifice, would give his life upon the cross. And the idea here was that it was based on the fact that the blood that was applied to the household over the house there, and that because the blood was there, that death would pass over that house. Now we can look at this picture and say, wow, you know, we dodged the bullet. I dodged the bullet, I was righteous. I dodged the bullet because I put the blood over the door. I dodged a bullet because I served in church. I was baptized, or I gave, I earned, you know. I did something to get this get out of jail free card. But again, gang, we would be in gross doctrinal error in believing that. And it could be a costly error. We are spared death. Even today, even at this moment that we're sitting here tonight, we are alive, we are spared death because of God's grace. We're going to be spared eternally because we believe Jesus and we believed in what Jesus did. The price that he paid. And that belief, and we've hit this several occasions lately, that belief proved itself in our actions, through our obedience. God provided the blood but we applied the blood. You follow with me? Now, I wonder if you can say that today, individually as you're sitting here. That you have applied the blood of Jesus Christ to your life. Have you applied the blood to your marriage, to your relationships, to your vocation, to your money use, to your possessions? You see, Jesus did his part. The question tonight is, have you done yours? You say, what is my part? Well, let me tell you something. If you buy some paint for your house, it's not going to do anything as long as it remains in that bucket. I mean, you could have some paint, and it's useful paint. It's good paint. And it'll see on my house, and this is good paint. Ooh, look at this paint. But it's absolutely without any power. It does absolutely nothing as long as it remains in the bucket and not on your house. And many of us, we come to church each and every week, and we stand and brag about the bucket of paint we have. Look at that paint. Woo-hoo! Well, what are you going to do with it? I'm going to paint my house one day with this paint. But all we ever do is talk about it. And that paint, is it good paint? Yep. What are you doing with it? Nothing. What good is paint in a bucket? Careful here. What good is the blood of Christ if it's not applied? See, it really doesn't matter if you're not applying that sacrifice to your life. The death on the cross is not some philosophical ideal. It was an occurrence that really happened. He shed real blood. It was not just an idea. The blood of Jesus Christ tonight, gang, it's not, some magic elixir. Like I said before, it's not, some sort of, fairy dust or something. It's His work, His blood, and it's then applied to all aspects of our life. Now, we get no credit for the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He did all of that. He did that without your permission, without your participation. You weren't even here. You get no credit for that whatsoever. Our place is to simply place that blood over us. Do you understand the impact of the placement of the blood here in the book of Exodus? Over the door. Over me. The blood is now over me. Is the blood of Jesus Christ over you tonight? Is it superior to all other aspects, all other issues, all other power of your life? Because the fact remains that many of us are still playing some sort of game with all this stuff. Well, I don't believe that stuff. The pastor, he's a good guy and everything. He's a little radical, and I just don't believe that I have to be that so committed to God. As far as giving my life, I beg to differ with you. This is the Word of God. And if I'm not teaching what the Word is here, you need to find yourself another church. So your argument's not with me, it's with your Creator, who says that He wants all of you. He says, listen, when you become a Christian, I want you to be kind of not so much into yourself anymore. I just kind of put yourself aside a little bit there. You shouldn't be so up front. No, the language is very, very emphatic and specific. What does it say? die. Die, that you die to self. Very emphatic, very permanent, very huge, very graphic. You're dead, you're gone, you're out of the picture. It's no longer you at all. It's all God. A dead man doesn't go, can I just keep this? No, you're dead. Well, just one though, just here in my pocket. Can I have just the one thing? You know, because this is a hobby. I really, really like this. I, you know, it's the Sunday afternoon games. Can I keep the Sunday afternoon football games? Can I keep this hobby? Can I keep that hobby? Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you shouldn't have any hobbies. That's between you and God. But some of you know quite frankly that that hobby is between you and being obedient to God and to serving God and fulfilling the kingdom obligation upon your life. And you just won't do it because you think, as we started this conversation, that you're living in America and you deserve this. I'm an American. I deserve good stuff. You deserve to die. We don't deserve anything but death. That's the word of God all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden. If you do this, you're going to die. What'd they do? They did it anyway. Welcome to the human race. You were dead the moment you came out of the womb. And so many of us play this kind of game with this whole idea. And I emphasize that Jesus didn't sort of die. He really died. He didn't sort of give. He gave everything. You see, if this issue of applying the blood to our lives, if that is not true, then he didn't really need to die. He could have kept the blood in his veins. He gave his blood. He spilled his blood. It came out of him. Why is it that we want Jesus to do all the work? It's really great that, you know, he came and, you know, died at age 33. Allowed him to be beaten and crucified. You know, he didn't have a house. He didn't have a wife. He didn't have any kids. He didn't have a career. You know, he didn't have his name on a door somewhere, a little plaque. You know, he didn't have any of those things that we seek for in this life. And we think, man, that's great, that's wonderful. But I'm going to have all those things. That's the American dream. That's not Christianity. Christianity is to be like Christ. That's why the word Christ is in there. Christianity. Some of us, we're not Christians, we're religious. We go to church, we got the whole religious thing going on. I've never understood that. I'm totally with Jesus on that. Look, with me, it's all the way or not at all. Because I'm going to stay home in bed. I don't get enough sleep now. I'm not getting up on Sunday morning to come and sit here. For what? If you're not going to do it, why? Why? You know, it's a mystery to me why some people will keep coming to church and they've already thrown down a long time ago. I simply am not going to do this. Then poke you with a fork, you're done. Pull you out of the oven, it's over. Stay home. Especially this church. Why would you come here and deal with this week after week? When you're saying, I'm never going to do that. I'm just not. Well, then it sounds to me like there's still a little life in you. You're not dead yet. And I think you need to go back to the altar and make sure the sacrifice is dead this time. Again, I think that we live in an age here in America that when things go bad for us, we think God has somehow mistreated us. And so return to Egypt. And sadly, I've seen it happen way too much. When you start from the position of you don't deserve anything but death, wow, how rich and blessed we are now. And so many of us spend many, many years, just like the children of Israel, walking around circles. And that's where they're going at this point. Let's go on to verse 29. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne and the firstborn of the captives who was in the dungeon and all the firstborn of the livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all of his servants, all of the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Not a house. Please note, without any regard to a person's worldly status, paying no attention to a person's earthly position, to their wealth, to their fame, God did what he said he was going to do. If you walk away from here tonight with anything, hang on to that. God did what he said he was going to do. They'd all been warned over and over again. Ultimately, all of God's warnings had gone unheeded, and now it was judgment day. You see, Pharaoh and so many in Egypt at that time must have thought that despite God's obvious and clear hand, his evidence of divine involvement, that despite all of that, they actually thought that they were never going to see themselves in the place where they were at that moment. It's so important for us to learn from history, gang. To look at this and realize how foolish. You look at Pharaoh and go, you stupid man. I mean, couldn't you see that coming a mile away? Oh, me. Maybe I should see what's coming a mile away. Because you know what? Everybody else sees it coming a mile away. And your brothers and sisters are flagging you. Dude, get off the tracks. Got plenty of time. It's okay. It won't hit me. I'll be okay. I'll make it through. Because see, man has this terrible habit of believing that despite all the evidence to the contrary, that these things are not going to happen to them. Yeah, I know that happens to everybody. Not me. I can be very, very rich and I'll be happy. I can do lots of drugs and I'll never get hooked. I can drink every Friday and Saturday night. It's not going to be a problem. I can sleep around with lots of people and it won't mess my head up. I know it does everybody else, but not me. See, we believe in the blood of Jesus, but we never apply it to our lives. So we remain the house unpainted with the paint in the garage. Is it good paint? Yeah. It's right there in the garage. But it's not going to do you any good in the garage. It's not going to get you into heaven in the garage. It's not going to make you right with God in the garage. And I'll leave you with this. You guys know I'm a newspaper reader, so I take notice to trends. I don't know if any of the rest of you guys are newspaper readers, but did you notice it's been like a week or two of suicides? Famous ones. Mike Hatch, ex-Minnesota Attorney General. His daughter committed suicide. I mean, he was the man. When he was Attorney General, he was the man. Bernard Madoff. The whole Ponzi scheme thing. 46-year-old son hung himself this week with his little son, which would be Madoff's grandson, asleep in the next room. He just couldn't get out of it. I mean, see, Papa made off. He thought that all that whole Ponzi scheme, billions of dollars, he wouldn't hurt nobody. I'll make it. I know everybody else gets caught, but I won't. He lost all the money. He lost everything. He hurt thousands of people, and ultimately his son hung himself because of what Dad did. And no doubt, it was always like, I know what happens to everyone else. It won't happen to me. And this is the ultimate one. This one just jumped right out and grabbed me. This last week was the 30th anniversary of John Lennon's murder. Lennon was shot down out in front of his New York apartment. They found also this last written interview with him, and they released it in celebration of his 30th anniversary of his death. And at that time, so I'm reading this interview, and so the question is saying, hey, is it possible now, after all these years, you're thinking about maybe going back out on the road, tour? And he says, yeah, you know, we're rock gods, not in the good sense, but we're rock gods. He says, so why not, you know? And then he made a statement that just stopped me in my tracks. He says, the last statement in the interview, he goes, why not? We got plenty of time. There's plenty of time. Said it twice. And they shot him down in his driveway. He had plenty of time, but you see, he didn't. It won't happen to me. I'll be okay. I'll make it. I'm smarter than the rest. I'm stronger than the rest. I'll make it happen for me. My friend, you won't. It's a lie of Satan, and he'll take it all from you. You have to apply the blood of the Lamb in order to be part of the Lamb.